Well, the phone lines are open. I am ready. Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Broadcast, Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything appropriate for Christian radio, anything where we could be of any help to you, give me a call. The earlier in the broadcast you call, the better chance we have of getting to your questions. I just got in from California last night, had three wonderful days of ministry there. And then right after the broadcast today, I'll fly out to Pensacola for an Israel conference. If you're anywhere near Pensacola, Florida, join us. That's tonight, Friday night, and then Saturday day and night and Sunday. Details are on my website, AskDrBrown.org. All right, without further ado, how do you like this for quick? We are going straight to the phone, starting in Florida, which I just mentioned. Sam, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm actually a big fan of your show, and I have a question concerning Christians and gun ownership. Mm-hmm. I was reading in Luke, I think it was the other day, and Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and buy one. So does that mean that Christ really mandates us to own weapons, or is it just something I took out of context?
Yeah, Sam, that's sometimes quoted, Luke, the 22nd chapter, when Jesus is speaking with his disciples, as Jesus saying, hey, look, in the days ahead, you're going to need to defend yourselves. It's going to be rough out there, and therefore you should have some swords. I don't take the text to mean that. I have no issue with Christians using self-defense. I have no issue in the right context with Christians owning guns. So that's not an issue to me, but I don't believe Luke 22 is a right passage to use. I have a whole chapter on it in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, because my friend Rabbi Shmuley and some others point to that to say, you see, there's something hidden there in the gospel text where Jesus was actually advocating an armed revolt against Rome. That's completely bogus. We know that repeatedly in these very same contexts, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus being betrayed, that repeatedly he says, put your sword down. He tells Peter, put your sword down. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He makes clear, look, if I wanted to fight, I could have called legions of angels and they would have fought for me. So this is my destiny. So what's he saying? I believe he's speaking to them ironically because he's about to be arrested and he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. And he says, look, Isaiah 53 says that I, the Son of Man, I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. In other words, I'm going to be considered an evildoer. So we better get some swords to make it look good. He's just saying it ironically, and they say, we have three. He goes, enough. He doesn't mean that's enough for an armed revolt against Rome. He doesn't mean that's enough to protect yourself in the days ahead. And we know that when the disciples were persecuted, they didn't fight back with the sword. What he means, enough is enough. You're taking me literally, and I don't mean it literally here. That's how I and many other scholars take the passage. So, no, I do not believe Luke 22 can be used as justification for Christians carrying guns. But I don't believe it's necessarily wrong. First, Sam, there's the issue of, hunting and things like that. But then there's another issue of self-defense. And in certain circumstances, I don't think it's inappropriate for a Christian. But the idea that the disciples were getting armed because of coming persecution, no, I don't see that there at all. Hey, thank you, sir, for asking, and thanks for being a listener of our broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, let me encourage you to read my latest article where I appeal to fellow believers in America. Now is not the time for a pity party. Now is not the time for a pity party. Yes. In many ways, the tide is turned against us in America. Yes, in many ways, believers are discriminated against, sometimes in the workplace, sometimes in the university campus, sometimes by the social media giants. Yes, there's a lot of junk coming our way, and we should speak out against it, and we should expose it. But let's not feel bad, sorry for poor us. No, look, there are believers literally losing their heads around the world. There are believers being tortured and thrown in prison. And in the midst of this, there's a spirit of victory as opposed to woe is me. So check out the latest article. I believe it will stir you and encourage your hearts. 866-34-TRUTH over to Oklahoma. Zach, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Now, my question is about Romans chapter 14. It's a chapter that's kind of puzzled me for a while. It's the one where Paul is talking about some people think it's okay to eat anything, some people eat only vegetables, and he says that the one who thinks it's unclean for them. And I know he's definitely not talking about moral relativism there, since he definitely condemns certain actions in the first chapter and in First Corinthians. So I just want to know, what is Paul trying to say in this chapter?
Yeah, so Romans 14 is an important chapter because you have Jewish and Gentile believers living together in Rome. There was a time when Jews were expelled from Rome, then returned to Rome. But you have a circumstance where you have Jewish and Gentile believers living together in Rome. And then even among Jewish and Gentile believers on each side, you had different customs and practices that were not of an essential faith nature. For example, let's say it was your custom to fast every Thursday and set that apart as a special holy day to the Lord. And that was your community. And my community didn't do that. And you looked at us and said, what's the matter with you guys? Why aren't you fasting and setting this day aside as holy? And we said, what's with you? Every day is holy. And we were having these kinds of conflicts. Some felt they could only eat vegetables. Others felt they could eat meats as well. Paul, again, as you said, is not guilty of moral relativism. He's not talking about, yeah, look, you feel it's okay to murder. We don't. But we feel it's okay to commit adultery. You don't. You know, let each have his own opinion. No. He's talking about disputable matters. He's not talking about can two men marry. He's not talking about can you sleep with your boyfriend. He's not talking about can you worship idols. He's not talking about any of that. He's talking about disputable matters that are not issues of life and death, that are not issues of heaven and hell. And we need to have space for one another. And if you have a particular custom or tradition that's very important to you, that's between you and God. Don't impose that on others, and then others don't judge you accordingly. Paul writes there, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah. He writes there that each one gives account to his master. So if my master, if I'm a slave and my master says, I want you working every night from 6 at night to 6 in the morning, and that's your work time, and you notice that I'm resting at 9 in the morning. You could judge me wrongly. No, my master has me working different hours. So again, we're not talking about doctrinal foundations. We're not talking about life and death moral issues. We're talking about disputable matters where the Word of God does not give a definitive rule. And that's where we have to have liberty one for another. So I hope that helps. Zach, thank you, sir, for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Colorado Springs, Colorado. Linda, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. It's good to get through to you.
Thank you.
I really appreciate your opinion, and I have a question about, I'm a believer, I was at the Brownsville Revival, and the Lord's done great things in my life, but I have a lot of chronic pain from car wrecks and fibromyalgia. I just wanted to find out what your opinion is on using medical marijuana and cannabis products instead of trying to use them as instead of opioids or to treat pain.
Yeah, so let me address this as gently as I can, because we know that there's a massive increase in opioid addiction directly because of prescriptions. So we know for a fact that many people are getting addicted to opioids now because they've had medical prescriptions for pain. Your very situation, car wrecks, chronic pain, those kinds of things, very difficult to live and function. And
right.
This has taken the edge off and helped, and then the people find themselves addicted. Now, I was just interacting with someone the other day, a man, probably in his late 30s, early 40s now, wanted me to know that he's addicted to marijuana because of medical marijuana use because of pain, and now he's addicted to it and really struggling to get free. So I am not speaking with medical expertise here, okay?
Right.
And obviously we keep asking God for help and healing, and if it doesn't come, then whatever legitimate means we can use to alleviate pain, we do it. I just think we have to tread very carefully with anything like this, just like with opioids. I don't know what other alternatives there are. You know, sometimes radical changes in lifestyle help, and then sometimes there are natural remedies. I imagine at this stage you've tried about everything. But I think you just have to tread very carefully. It's one of these things that with many people, quote, medical marijuana is just an excuse to get high. We understand that.
Right.
That's not your situation.
Definitely.
You fear the Lord. You're trying to honor him and do what's right.
Exactly.
The problem is these things are addictive. They do have other effects that are soothing, you know, mentally, emotionally, and other things, because of which there can be problems associated with it. So I would just say to tread very carefully. You know, if you're in a state where these things are legal, it's not a matter of breaking the law. It's a matter of, A, can you be sober and follow the Lord with a clear head? B, are you opening the door to other addictions where now the cure is worse than the problem? And you know, whatever you can explore in terms of other natural, non-addictive remedies, if they're out there. And again, sometimes radical lifestyle change is helpful in these regards. But let's just pray, the least we can do, all right? And I wish I had more to say. I just have to tread carefully because of my lack of medical expertise, okay?
I understand, and I really appreciate that advice. And I will definitely be prayerful about it and be looking for other options and ways to improve my health as well.
Yeah, let's just
feel that it's a sin necessarily if you're using it in the right method.
Yeah, okay. I have friends of mine that categorically say under any circumstances it's a sin. I know of a little baby that was having seizures all the time, and they began to give it these very low doses of medical marijuana, and the seizures stopped. Uh-huh. And it's a little baby. Can't even talk or anything. Okay. So, are we going to say the baby was sinning or the parents sinned? I don't think so. Certainly, anything we do that takes us away from being sober and clear-headed is a concern. But, Father, we pray for Linda. Touch her body and alleviate this problem with your loving hand. Deliver her from this pain, we pray, God, in Jesus' name. Back with the rest of your call. Stay right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, viewers have been telling us this is the number one best video our ministry has ever produced. 5 minutes, 30 seconds. How did the church get separated, cut off from its Jewish roots? You can watch it by going to askdrbrown.org/consider this. So go to our website. You'll see it right on the home banner. Consider this. You can watch it in our digital library and our YouTube channel. Off to a great start since we posted it on Wednesday. So make sure you watch it and share it with your friends. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Ashley in Chicago. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I was recently talking to a pastor about the issue of homosexuality in the church, and he suggested that it might be equivalent to Peter's vision of the sheet in Acts, that God revealed that what was formerly forbidden was then acceptable. And I had an instinct that that wasn't quite right, but I don't know how to refute that. Can you back that up with biblical evidence or refute that in some way?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And Ashley, your intuition is 100% right. And this is a common argument used by gay theologians, so that Peter knew as a Jew that he couldn't eat anything unclean, and now God was telling him, hey, don't call it unclean anymore because I've made it clean. Number one, it's a symbolic vision, and there's no evidence that Peter went out there and started eating pork. The lesson was that the Gentiles are acceptable. So that's the first thing. There was nothing immoral by nature about being a Gentile. Simply the fact that the Gentiles did not have the word of God like the Jewish people did, and therefore they were on the outside. And now God was saying, hey, I'm giving them the same spirit that you have. I'm blessing them the same way. But when it comes to food, Jesus made clear in Mark 7 and Matthew 15 that what you eat doesn't affect you on the inside. All right, so it goes in your mouth, goes through your stomach, passes out of your system. It doesn't actually affect you morally or spiritually. He said, but what comes out of the heart defiles you. And he listed things like adultery and murder. And then the word sexual immorality in Greek, porneia, is there in the plural, which refers to all sexual acts outside of wedlock. And we know Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman together for life, as intended by God. So Jesus himself is telling us that food is one thing. Even if God was telling Peter now, unclean foods are clean, which wasn't the point there. The point was about Gentiles now being acceptable. Jesus is making absolutely clear that the things that come out of the heart are the things that defile us, including all sexual acts outside of wedlock. So it's one thing to say, hey, this people group, we used to think they were on the outside, but now God's showing his love to them. It's another thing to say, well, murderers now enter the kingdom of God without having to repent. Adulterers now enter the kingdom of God without having to repent. Liars now enter the kingdom of God without having to repent. And on the list goes, no, it's two totally different subjects. So there is no moral change that was being made. Rather, people that were on the outside were now being included. Now, you could say that the church has often looked at homosexuals as the worst of sinners and on the outside. The bottom line is this: the gospel is for everyone. The good news is for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. So we reach out to everyone with compassion and offer them new life in Jesus. Jesus does not affirm us in our sin. He reaches us where we are, and then he transforms us. So,
absolutely.
Yeah. And is this the pastor of your home church or just a pastor you were talking to?
It was just the pastor I was talking to. Fortunately, he is not the pastor of my church, and nor will he ever be with those sorts of beliefs.
Yeah, and you know what's interesting? He suggested it to you, correct? He was not dogmatic about it?
No, he wasn't. His church had recently gone through a really nasty split precisely over the issue of homosexuality.
Yeah.
And so he's trying to heal wounds and bring people back together, and so he was kind of just wishy-washy on that issue.
Right. And again, it points to the fact that you really can't be dogmatic about falsehood. You know what I'm saying? That he may know better, and he's just trying to make something work. But my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, addresses a lot of these issues in real depth. And then if you want something short and succinct, I don't mention the Acts 10 thing, but something short and succinct that addresses the major issues, it's our 6-minute video, Can You Be Gay and Christian? So if you just go to my website, askdrbrown.org/consider this, you'll see it. 6.5 minutes, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And really lays out the biblical evidence clearly. So God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing. And may the Lord help that pastor to pursue the truth of Scripture without compromise and with a heart of love for all. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Noah in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello.
You're on the air.
Hello. Hi, Dr. Brown. I really enjoy your ministry, and especially the latest video that you posted.
Oh, great. Thank you.
So I have a quick question about Tom Hess and his ministry.
Yeah.
So I just would like to know about your view on his ministry, because I heard teachings about the role of nations ushering the second coming of Jesus, and how the nations are split into different gates based on his ministry. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that.
Yeah, so Tom Hess and I have known each other probably over 20 years, not closely, but just spending time together here and there, praying together. I've been to his conference in Israel, I think once. over the years. I'd gladly attend again, just hasn't worked out to do it. So let me major on the majors, okay? Tom is really committed to the Lord and has lived a very serious life of prayer for many, many years now. Yeah. And being there right in Jerusalem, you know, with his house of prayer. And is really a man raised up by God to call the nations to pray for the salvation of Israel, for the return of Jesus, for God's outpouring of the Spirit. That's his calling, that's his burden. He wrote a book many years ago urging Jews in America that bad times were coming, persecution was coming, and they needed to get out and get to Israel. And it didn't unfold. The bad things that were supposed to happen and didn't happen, the book came out in Russian right before bad things happened in Russia. And I remember we sat and had lunch and thought, it's interesting, the timing wasn't right in America, maybe in the future, but it was certainly apropos in Russia.
Yeah.
But I have not delved into Tom's teaching in depth. There may be different angles that he comes from that I don't see, where he has more insight than me or where I differ. So it's inappropriate for me to say anything more, except that I know he really loves the Lord. He's a man of prayer, and he's an Orthodox believer. If he may have certain aspects or emphases that are different than mine or unusual to me, can't comment on that part, okay?
All right. Just one more quick question.
Go ahead, please.
Okay, so I'm just wondering, like, is there a role of nations in terms of ushering, like how nations should position themselves in welcoming the second coming of Jesus? Because this is sometimes I hear teachings about, like pastors talking about, like this nation should realign in this position in order to quicken the second coming of Jesus.
Yeah, so here's what we do know. We know in 2 Peter 3 that Peter asked, what kind of lives should we live as we long for and hasten the return of the Lord. So all of us living godly lives, lives of prayer, lives of witness, we can hasten, we can speed up the Lord's return. That's one thing. Certainly those with a great heart for missions, wanting to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that's an obvious thing, right? Praying for Israel's salvation. These are obvious things. Now, what about, though, calling on whole nations? That's debatable. Yeah. We have the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 31-46. And there, that's dealing with whole nations, right? And some say the sheep nations and the goat nations. Can there be nations that are more prepared for the return of the Lord? Zechariah 14 tells us all nations will attack Jerusalem, and then the survivors of the nations that attacked enter the millennial kingdom, those who haven't been destroyed by the Lord at his return. Is there anything there nationally? Revelation 22 speaks of the kings of different nations bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. Does that just mean ethnic diversity in the kingdom of God? Those are fair questions. I would just say this, that to whatever extent, if I was the leader of a nation, right, my goal would be for our nation to live in harmony with God's principles while having freedom for all, to the extent we could live righteously, to the extent we could be a people of compassion, to the extent we could be a people that welcome faith and the gospel, that we do that. And in doing that, does that help position us to speed the Lord's return? I mean, that's a debatable subject. So there may be all kinds of teaching out there that I'm unfamiliar with that if I heard it, I would differ with. But in certain terms, as far as generalities, there are general statements that we could make as we are God's co-workers, fellow workers on an individual level. Can we also be on a national level? You could say that that's a distinct possibility. That being said, salvation is ultimately individual in terms of heaven and hell versus national. All right. Thank you, sir, for the call. We'll get back to your calls right on the other side of the break. 866-348-7884. Again, if you haven't checked out our new video, the one Noah just mentioned, How Did the Church Get Cut Off from Its Jewish Roots?, go to our website now, askdrbrown.org/consider this, and you'll watch it. Just 5.5 minutes, eye-opening. We're getting great, great responses to it. Okay, stay right there. Change the world.
fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are back in our studio after a few days in California. Hope you enjoyed the broadcast from California. 866-348-7884, as we do on Fridays. You've got questions, we've got answers. We're not focused on the news around us, unless there was massively important breaking news. We're not talking about that. We're not just getting into other subjects of interest. We're taking your calls, your questions. The sooner you call, the better chance we have of getting to your call on the air. 866-348-7884. Let us go straight to the phone, starting on Long Island. James, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I'm a follower of you on Twitter. We chatted before on Twitter, but I had a question because as I mentioned to you before, I'm a Christian, but some of my friends want me to believe that the Hebrew Israelite is the right way to go. Now, we study together, but I don't believe in what they believe, so we always argue. So I had a question that I couldn't answer to them. The question was, is Mary a biological mother of Jesus or a surrogate mother? And is there any scripture to back either way?
Well, she's the biological mother of Jesus. She's referred to as his mother. So there is a supernatural conception within her by the Holy Spirit. But the one born to her is called the Son of God. Matthew 1 and Luke 1 say that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So it is her child. If she was a surrogate mother, she would be giving the baby over to somebody else afterwards, right? So it's her child. She's referred to as the mother of Jesus throughout Scripture, and it is her pregnancy supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So the one human being in history where there was not a mother, a biological mother and father producing the child.
Okay. Now, the problem is Jesus never called her mother one time. I don't understand if he was disrespectful. I don't believe it was disrespectful, because then I believe in Luke 2, verse 38, it says Jesus was subject, I think it is 38, Jesus was subject to the mother and father after they found him in the temple in Egypt, when they were coming from Egypt, and he was left behind, and they looked for him for 3 days, and they said Mary kept all these things in her heart, and then Jesus was subjected to them. So now I look up what a surrogate mother does. A surrogate mother does everything, carrying the baby, pushing the baby out. But there is no blood of her that, her DNA does not go into the baby's DNA. Because I don't understand how Mary could be.
But she was the physical mother. She was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Those were her eggs. She was pregnant by the Holy Spirit.
That's what I wanted to know. Was it
her? Yeah. And Jesus refers to her as mother. So that's
what verse?
Sure. Now he does say that there are others also, who follow him, who follow his word, that are, part of his spiritual family as well. But notice throughout the Gospels, she's always referred to, always referred to as his mother. So it says, for example, So in John 19, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Okay? So that's pretty clear. He says to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he says, now he's introducing her to John, for John to be, look to her in a spiritual way. But yeah, okay. there's no question, though, throughout the scriptures that this is physically Mary's child, but supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. So I appreciate the question, though, James. Thanks, sir.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. So technically, Jesus doesn't go around recorded in the scriptures as saying, "Mommy, right? You don't have that." Obviously, but. Yeah, no debate on that part. But hey, these questions come up. Glad to answer them. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Fort Worth, Texas. Julio, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi. Hey, thank you for your ministry. Hey, I have a question. I'm using resources to study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 10, and it talks about the gifts of prophecy, love, tongues, and knowledge. But it says that when the prophet comes, that some of these things will be done away with in terms of prophecy and tongues and knowledge. Some of the resources say that there's a verb that says, in essence, that the passing away or the ceasing of the tongues will have occurred before the prophet comes, so that when the prophet does come, tongues will already have ceased, but knowledge and knowledge and prophecy will cease at that time, at the coming of the prophet, which it says is the glorified state or the coming of Jesus Christ. And I was just wondering what you thought about this, if this was an accurate
No, that's trying to, yeah, that's absolutely trying to read something into the text that's not there. It's trying to find a nuance, you know, where Paul says this is going to cease, this is going to stop, and try to say, well, there's a difference between cease and stop or something. No. The people that claim that tongues ceased also claim that prophecy ceased, and they have the very wrong argument that when the canon of Scripture was completed, these things ceased because they weren't needed. That interpretation is almost unknown through most of church history until the last 100-plus years. And you should check out my debate on that. We get into these texts at length with Dr. Theodore Zechariadis. So if you just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just type in the word ceased, as in have the gift ceased, you'll see our recent debate that we did on that. But no, the glorified state when Jesus returns, we won't be speaking in tongues. We won't need prophecy. We'll be seeing the Lord face to face. Until then, Paul encourages us, says it'd be great if all of you spoke in tongues, and even better that you prophesied. Therefore, earnestly pursue the spiritual gifts. So that should be our stance. Welcome these things, embrace them. He makes very clear, prophecy, seek that above all, and do not forbid tongues. And that's the last word he gave us on the subject. So until the Lord returns, that's what we should practice.
Okay. Thank you.
You are very welcome. Thank you for the question. 866-348-7884. Let's stay in Fort Worth, Texas. Sean, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
Hey. I had a question. I've ran into a lot of stuff online, and I've tried to figure this out. It says that if one marries another's wife, he commits adultery. And that word commits means continually, right? So if someone remarries, even if it's not for adultery, and they remarry, they are committing adultery, correct?
And yeah, so
to
let's
that right.
Yeah, let's first
they have
agree.
To divorce that wife?
All right, so let's first agree that if the original spouse dies, then the person is free to remarry. We all agree on that, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. So someone's married, there's a divorce, and then the original spouse dies. Now the remaining one is free to remarry. We all agree on that. The question is, are there other circumstances in which it's legitimate for someone to remarry? For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul says, all right, let's say you're married to a non-believer. So both you are non-believers, you get saved, your wife doesn't come to faith. She now leaves you, abandons you, divorces you, goes off with someone else. Paul says you're not bound in that case. What does that mean? Some understand that in the legal language of the day, especially Jewish language, to say that person is now, you would now be free to remarry. That would be the same as the except for sexual immorality that Jesus says in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Others would argue, no, you can divorce, but you can't remarry. So this is something folks have to sort out for themselves. There's no question, and I say this with caution, there's no question that there are people out there in illegitimate marriages, that they had no grounds for their divorce, they went ahead and remarried with no grounds for remarriage, and as far as I know, they're committing adultery in God's sight right now, in which case the remedy is to separate and get right with God. And there are clear scriptures from the mouth of Jesus that say this very thing. We have all too much no-fault divorce in the church and remarriage for any reason that deeply concerns me. Now, God is the ultimate judge, Sean, of any individual. And so I'm not pronouncing ultimate judgment on someone, but those things concern me very deeply. Are there cases where remarriage is legitimate? I believe there are. Others would differ with that. So everyone has to work that out for themselves and be 100% sure before they move ahead to remarry after a divorce. All right?
Okay. So if a wife just leaves you for no reason, okay, my example, we were both in the church. My wife left me. We were just not getting along. And I tried to get rid, you know, keep the marriage going. She's like, no, I'm done. I got remarried. Is that illegitimate marriage? I mean, she's no longer in the church. I mean, I don't know.
Right. She divorced you, you're saying?
Yes.
Right. Yeah, you have to work that out between you and the Lord. Is she with someone else now?
Yeah, she's remarried.
Yeah, so you could say she divorced you and has now committed adultery against you, but you just have to be sure. I would say that is potentially a case for legitimate remarriage. Others differ, so you have to be sure for yourself, okay? That's the key thing. You have to work it out and be sure for yourself. Read through 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter as well, and see if you find that helpful, okay?
Okay.
All right. God bless you. And listen, I would just want to say, hey, man, everything's good. Don't fear that, but that's not for me to say. That's not for me to say. All right. Thank you for the call. But work it out so you're sure before the Lord and have peace before God. Okay. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jacob in Mesa, Arizona. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, I'm so glad that I caught you. I love
you
this,
got me. Yeah.
Person. So basically, over the years, I've alternated between being, you know, mildly superstitious to being, you know, actually faithful to God. And so, you know, without the superstition, because I believe the spiritual exists and all that. But so I've listened to Benny Hinn, and I don't mean to condemn anyone, but I've been thinking about continuationism and kind of how a lot of people use faith healing for money. And I don't know if the one I've named actually does that, but basically the question I have is, isn't a lot of continuationism kind of just like Christian witchcraft?
Because nah, not a chance, man. Stay right there. Not a chance. No, you're just talking about the living God being alive and active in the lives of his people. You're talking about the promises of God in Scripture continuing. You're talking about Jesus has risen from the dead and sent his Spirit. Wonderful. Dive in the water, the Spirit. I'll talk more. Stay right there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And let me get right back to the phones. You've got questions. We've got answers. Yeah, Jacob, first thing is, don't worry about a particular preacher on TV, whether you like that person or not. That's not representative of 99% of people's individual lives. And as I've been in charismatic Pentecostal movement for the better part of 46 years, for a short time not right in the thick of it, but otherwise over 40 years right in the thick of it, I find people who love the Lord and who believe that Jesus continues to move by his Spirit today. And they find great intimacy in prayer, praying in tongues. They see how the Lord works supernaturally through prophecy. They've seen the sick healed. So it's just our desire to see God fully glorified, touching people as promised in his word.
So I'll just hang up there.
Excuse me?
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know you were there.
Yeah, I've been talking. Yeah. So all I'm saying, sir, is that not to get caught up with TV preachers for good or for bad, rather to just look at the general expression you find in your local church or home group that meets together that believes in the gifts of the Spirit. And the best thing to do is just keep reading the Bible and ask yourself, based on Scripture, should I expect these things today? And to me, the answer is, yeah, of course. Nowhere does the Bible tell you not to. In fact, it exhorts us to pursue these things and expect these things. And this is the Holy Spirit at work in the midst of the world, in the midst of the church, for the glory of Jesus' name and in accordance with the promises of Scripture, because he's alive. He's active. Just like if you have kids, you're active and alive and involved in their lives, the same with God in ours, and the gifts of the Spirit are some of it. So do you have some abuses? Yeah, you got abuses with everything. You have people that abuse the Bible. You have people that abuse pastoral authority. You have everything that's abused, and Paul dealt with abuses in his day, but he never said it's not the Spirit. In fact, he urged them, encouraged them to pursue everything the Spirit had, tongues, prophecy, healing, everything the Spirit had, but to do it with love and to do it in proper order. So pursue everything God has and say, Father, I just want everything you have so I can know you most intimately and glorify you the best. And he'll bless you. Don't go chasing things and experiences, but tell God you want everything that he has for you and base your faith on what's written in Scripture. Okay?
Thank you.
You are very welcome, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Sharon in Rochester, New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Michael Brown. I've listened to you faithfully, and I have a very pertinent question for you. From the Tanakh, I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, it talks about David taking a census.
Yep.
And the same scenario is repeated in 1 Chronicles 21.
Yep.
However, there's some glaring differences in the two accounts.
You bet.
In 2 Samuel 24, it says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah.
Yep.
In 1 Chronicles, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, the word move there is the Hebrew word vayaseh. And it's not used in contemporary Hebrew, because I looked it up in my Bantam Megiddo dictionary. It's not there. It means to lure or to tempt into doing something.
Or best to incite. It best means to incite.
Yes.
That's the best
yes.
way to translate it, to and incite. Yep.
Yes, to incite. And the thing that really caught my attention was God was not angry with David. God was angry with the people. And so he used David as an instrument for correction in that situation. And I want to run this parallel by you because I'd like your opinion. We have a situation in our country where we know we pray for God to give us our leader, and we currently have Trump. I'm not exonerating him. I mean, he could be a Cyrus or whatever you want to call him, but he is the man that God chose to put in charge of our country for this current time that we're living in. However, there's a strong undercurrent, never Trumpers. And the Bible instructs us to pray for those in authority over us, apart from somebody like Hitler that would tell us to turn in our Jewish family or whatever, you know. He tells us to pray for those in the rule over us, but he also says that the spirit of rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. So obviously we have an undercurrent in the country that I would imagine is not pleasing to the Lord.
Let me just ask you this, though, first. Would you say that those of us that really opposed policies of President Obama and had real issues with President Obama, that we were guilty of rebellion against God's appointed authority?
I'm not speaking in the same terms. In fact, I'm talking about the violence and the unmitigated hatred. I didn't see that same response. You know, as a believer, I was not happy with Obama's policies. I'm a Jewish believer of that. I was very dismayed with how he treated Netanyahu, with how he sold
out
Israel.
Okay, so the issue is not right. So I just want to be clear. Whoever's in authority, whether it was your view is that God raised up Barack Obama, God raised up Donald Trump, for good or for bad, God raised those leaders up. Okay. And that therefore the issue is, the issue is our response.
Daniel said if our hearts grew far from him, that he would give us leaders that weren't upright. And that spoke volumes when we had a leader that was doing some nefarious things. It spoke volumes about God's people.
But your bottom line has to do with our response to authority, right?
Yes.
Right.
And,
so,
and the point is that I'm trying to make here is I see a parallel. Obviously, if God wasn't angry with David, it doesn't say he was angry with David. Obviously, when David was king, there was an element under his rulership that wasn't necessarily thrilled with everything he did. And so on the basis of that, here we
I don't think I think it'd be reading far too much into the text to assume that that's why he was angry with Israel. He's probably angry with Israel because people are worshiping idols and people are committing sexual sin and people are guilty of injustice. If God was angry with the people, that would be the reason for it, not that they weren't perfectly submitted to David. I don't think that would be it.
Okay.
But
I want to give another reference why I went that direction, because when Solomon's son Rehoboam confronted Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam
right.
had to flee when he was anointed. He responded to Jeroboam by saying, "What do we have to do with you, O house of Judah? Everyone to your tent, children of Israel." So there might have been a tension there for quite a while concerning
Let me just jump in, only because time is short. For sure, there were tribal tensions. And when things didn't go well, then it was easy to divide tribally. Of course, Rehoboam acted unwisely because there was divine judgment. He acted unwisely, it was at 2 Kings 12, by not saying, "Hey, let's work together, I'll be your king, and we won't be so oppressive towards you as my father was." Instead, he listened to the younger counselors, because he was under divine judgment. But I do not believe that God is angry with Americans who have a problem with Donald Trump. I believe he is displeased with any people who violate authority in ugly ways, in violent ways, who hurt and attack others over political differences on any side. That's displeasing to him for sure. But the fact that there are never Trumpers, there are folks who are never Trumpers because of their conviction. They couldn't vote for him. They may pray that he does well. They may honor him as president, but they couldn't vote for him in good conscience. I don't think that's something that would be grievous in God's sight. I fully understand why people could not vote for Donald Trump, as much as I understand why people did vote for him. Hey, but I appreciate the question very much. Thank you. All right, let's just see here. Okay, real quick, Steve in Endicott, New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for your ministry. And by the way, really enjoying the Real Messiah on Wednesday nights. Great program.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that. Yes, question. Go for it.
Yes, sir. My question's on the people groups that are identified in the Torah. And I was specifically earlier this year doing a word study in the back half of Exodus 12 on the Passover. And it's when the Lord is calling out who may celebrate or the like. But what was really curious is how many different English translations, and I'm just going to name four of them, Gerim, and forgive me if I do mispronunciation here, but Gerim, Toshav, Goyim, and Nekar, if that's... And in the Messianic teaching that I've been exposed to, I've often been taught that Gerim are often the sojourners that were part of the mixed multitude who willingly came alongside Israel, Goyim being more neutral, perhaps, of the nations, Toshav perhaps being a guest or similar to the Gerim in nature, and perhaps the Nekar, although I've not heard a teaching on this, it seems very much like that foreigner or alien or perhaps...
Yeah, so Nekar is definitely a foreigner. The others can refer to, so Goyim, just the nations, but Gerim, Toshavim, those can refer to resident aliens or temporary residents in your midst. So there were different classes of people, some that could have referred to the mixed multitude that were now resident aliens in their midst, others that joined the community as resident aliens, others that were foreigners but just there for a period of time, and then others from the nations that wanted to partake and be part. So the precise differences in translations have to do with the fact that we don't have exact English terms for every one of these. But I would say what you're coming up with is accurate. All right. Hey, friends, don't forget, check out our new video, How Did the Church Get Cut Off from Its Jewish Roots? Watch it at AskDrBrown.org/consider this.